Tonight, open your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Our evenings are devoted to the worship and song and to the consideration of the Word of God as well as prayer. And, of course, the Psalms are full of prayers and praises and the hymns of God's people. I want us to look at this psalm tonight, not a specific verse-by-verse exposition of it, but an observation from it, hopefully that's faithful exegetically, as we consider true prayer. Octavius Winslow, a pastor that was a friend of Spurgeon's, said, "Prayer is the pulse of the renewed soul, and the constancy of its beat is the best test and measure of the spiritual life." If we want to take our spiritual pulse, we can measure it by the nature of our praying. And so I want us to see, well, what is the manner of a true pulse? How can we really get a good assessment of our spiritual pulse? We pray, and we see some of the elements of that prayer, the character of true prayer, as we look at Psalm 27. There could be several others, but we want to take this one tonight, even as we anticipate praying together. Let's pray before we consider prayer in the text here. Our Father, we are grateful that we can draw near and that we stand justified by the blood and righteousness of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that we can come near to You, our great God. Father, as we have that privilege to call upon You and draw near to You, to seek Your face and know that You will hear and that Your ear is tied to a wise and gracious heart, connected to a mighty and infinitely strong arm. Father, we ought to have confidence tonight as we come, asking that You would help us to be a people whose very spiritual life, its pulse, would be manifested by that constant beat of our souls after You. Father, instruct us and encourage us in that good spiritual discipline and exercise, that vital breath of prayer. Help me to set it out in a very faithful way, I pray. Give me grace for this, please, and grace for Your people to hear and apply. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read the psalm, and then we'll consider what I would call some four characters of prayer. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense or refuge of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate or inquire in His temple. For in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When You said, "Seek my face," my heart said to You, "Your face, O Lord, I shall seek." Do not hide Your face from me. Do not turn Your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me Your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. This prayer, like all prayers arises out of the context of some unique circumstances of David's life, and rather ununiquely, he is in trouble. It appears to be a time of trouble, a time like in the Apostle Paul's life in 2 Corinthians, where he came into such situation that he almost despaired of life, felt like his life was on the gallows and he was about to be spent. And the circumstances of life surely change. And our circumstances don't necessarily match David's, but the character of true prayer does not. And so I want to open up this psalm looking not so much at the circumstances that David is facing, but I want to look at the character of the prayer that he offers in the face of those circumstances under four simple headings. It's going to be simply this: true prayer is, and then a statement, an observation, and then looking at it in the text. True prayer is a declared confidence in God. As we pray, that is what we are doing. We are declaring our confidence, we could say our dependence in God. It is a profession of the noblest kind, prayer. Prayer in terms of a fundamental attitude is confidence in God. True prayer is always believing prayer, confident prayer, confident in God Himself. Prayer has as its basic confidence God Himself. Faith is confident in God. Faith is confident in who He is, confident in what He is able to do, and confident of His ear. It's a declared dependence, not independence, but dependence upon God. It issues out of a heart confidence in God's near relation and in God's all sufficiency. A confidence of God's near relation and a confidence of God's all sufficiency. The confidence of His near relation we see, for example, manifested in this psalm, and we see it in those possessive pronouns. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my defense, or the defense of my life. The Lord is my refuge. He's the bunker of my soul. He's the one in whom my soul hides. He is my personal refuge. He is confident of a personal interest in and a personal relationship with the Lord. And he's confident of the Lord's care, that it surpasses even the closest of earthly relationships, as he says in verse 10. It may be a hypothetical statement, but it is a true statement nonetheless. For my father and my mother may have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. When all other resources, even the best and nearest and dearest resources, may come to an end, the resource that God is never does. The milk of His kindness never dries up. And so how much more confidence may we have as those who come under the new covenant into nearest relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Therefore, let us draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in the time of need. It's confident of that near relationship. And then it also is confident of God's all-sufficiency. And again, who is mightier than the Lord? Who is the best one to come to help? He is confident that when He comes in His need, He will be taken up and He'll be hidden in the arms of omnipotence. There is nothing that is going to be able to breach this divine refuge. There's going to be no coalition of armies. We see this in verse 3. Though a host encamp against me, and he moves down, though a war arise against me, in spite of all of these things, I will be confident. The faith, indeed, is contrary to fear. It is confidence in God that removes fear of everything but God Himself. And here it is. We see this basically in the very first three verses of this psalm. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? My heart will not be fearful. I will be confident. It is confidence in God that takes away all other fears. It's the fear of God that removes all other fears. And prayer is that expression of confidence and dependence upon God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe of soul and stable of soul. And so here is this declaration, this wonderful declaration of confidence. I'm confident that he is good. I'm confident that he is faithful. I'm confident that he is strong. I am confident that he is near and dear to me in the person of Jesus Christ. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that I can ask and think. So prayer expresses that confidence. Prayer is a declared confidence in God. Now, true prayer, secondly, is a desired communion with God. Prayer is a desired communion with God. It is a privilege of the highest order. Now, I say those things, and then we would think automatically, well, what's the application of that? Is it really the highest privilege? It is. Do we regard it as that? Do we approach it as that? This is something, prayer in terms of its ultimate aim. Notice here, and I'm moving really to verse 4 here. Its ultimate aim is desired communion with the living God. Prayer is not so much a method as a meeting with God. It's an approach. It's a drawing near. It's a fellowshipping. This is what the writer to the Hebrews calls it, drawing near. Isaac Watts described prayer this way. It's that exercise where the creature holds correspondence with his creator. There, it's engaging the creator. It's communing with him. It's getting near to him, Isaac Watts said, where the soul is entertained with great delight and, as it were, dwells with his heavenly Father for a short season before he comes to heaven. It's the anticipation of heaven. It's the enjoyment of heaven on earth by enjoying the presence of God in prayer. It is a communion that is, I would say, as I open this up, it's a communion that's highly prized. The psalmist, in the midst of his trouble, is going to make his petitions known. But the chief desire of his heart is God himself. One thing I have asked from the Lord, this is what I really want above everything else. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all my days to behold his beauty and to meditate or inquire in his temple. That's the one thing. I'm of one thing. Prayer puts me about one thing, and it's seeking the Lord. I seek him. And it's a perpetual desire, isn't it? It's all the days of my life. This Lord who called me and said, seek my face, that's what my heart says. That's what I desire to do. The Lord desires to be desired. The Lord loves to be loved. The Lord who is high delights to draw near and condescend as we ourselves draw near to him. This is what he delights in, and this is what ought to be our desire in prayer. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns. God is not impressed, as you know, with empty platitudes or formal flattery. He can't be buttered up with verbiage. There's no way that we can kind of fake our love and affection for God, even though we can fill up our prayers with all kinds of words. But we don't come to flatter God in prayer. We come primarily to enjoy God and meet him in prayer. And that's what it's about. And in some way, at least in terms of my own understanding and my own heart with regard to prayer, this has probably been the best thing for me to learn. It's just not this simply that I just come and push the request line, but I come and meet with the living God. It is a communion that is the highest privilege. He expresses it in terms of beholding his beauty, or that word is delightfulness, and inquiring in his temple. Prayer, as we often practice it, is, it seems, is a mad rush to unload our burdens and then to get out. It's rather than be able to meditate, to inquire, and to look upon him. The Lord's Prayer, remember how the Lord taught us to come. Hallowed be your name. Before any of the petitions comes, there is the, as Lloyd-Jones says, there's the shutting the door and there's silence before God's holiness and grandeur and greatness. God is so gracious though, isn't he? I mean, so often with us, we are like little children barging in the door, seeking his benefits apart from seeking him. And surely that perfunctory response, I am sure, is a grief to our great God, and it's a disgrace to us that we so trivially prize the privilege that we have to come to the God who made us and the God who redeems us and the God who daily bestows His mercy upon us. But God is so gracious, isn't He? I mean, even as we barge in, He Himself is still faithful to hear us so often. But we lose the highest privilege in just simply going and not meeting with Him. It's the highest privilege that we can enjoy. I use that word. That's kind of maybe a hard word for us to think about prayer sometimes. Fanny Crosby said it this way: "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before the throne I spend." An hour? Fanny, maybe just because you're blind, you have nothing else to do. An hour? "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before the throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer and with Thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." Prayer, a pure delight. A pure delight. Now, as I say that, I recognize the reality that prayer is also one of the most difficult spiritual exercises that we will ever engage in. Prayer is hard, isn't it? Because the flesh resists. It resists drawing near. It resists closing the door. It resists contemplating the glory and the beauty, the excellence of God Himself. We are in a rush with everything, and especially our own culture, to get in and to get out. But my concern always is this, that we may not spend our whole lives in prayer and yet remain strangers to God. We have asked, we have sought, we have cried, but we have not communed with God Himself. May prayer cease to be an impersonal transaction like ordering by email. I see it, let me push and click the button. I'll get it faster than Amazon Prime, hopefully. May we seek to cultivate as we pray. May we consciously know as we pray. May we be able to say when we have prayed that we've met with God and have beheld with the eye of faith something of His beauty and glory when we pray. Third, true prayer is a determined crying to God. This might sound contradictory to what I just said. Commune with Him, but cry to Him as well. Prayer is a determined crying to God. It is a pouring out of the sincerest nature. That's what I like about First Samuel's description of Hannah, that she poured her heart out. Prayer, in terms of its principal activity, is a determined crying out to God. It is a pouring out of the heart and soul to God. Verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me." It's a gracious enterprise in which the needy soul lays out the burden, not maybe necessarily audibly, loudly, but that petition for which God is sought is one that is sincerely and truly felt. It's not that God is deaf that He cries. It's not a perfunctory habit here. It's not mechanically and ritualistically performed. It issues out of the sincere sensibilities and needs of the soul. Like the publican in Luke 18, pounding his heart because he realized where the issue was of his own soul and asking God to be merciful, propitious to him. As Bunyan said, it's an unbosoming of ourselves. It's a breaking open of our heart, as it were, before the Lord. The prayer, it's crying out all of the concerns of the soul. The Puritans used to say that cold prayers freeze before they get to heaven. Like the Syrophoenician, prayer will not be denied. Don't you like the impetuousness and the persistence of that woman? Even being put off, as it were, by some of Christ's statements, referring to the Gentiles as the pariahs, the junkyard dogs of the society. She herself would take the name if only he would give her the crumbs. a glorious persistence and faith. Like Bartimaeus, it will cry out all the more. It won't be shouted down at all in its desire to express its need and to come to the Savior. Unmoved souls seldom move God. Sometimes they do, because God is so moved in His own graciousness toward us. The issue is not that God is unwilling. The issue is not that God must be hounded for His mercies, that we must cry. The issue is that we are often weak in our desires for what we need. There's a residual deadness of soul that needs to be overcome, and oftentimes we pray more by habit than by the Spirit. And that's what we don't see here. Our prayers lack steam. And they lack steam because we do not feel the pressure of our own fleshly weakness, and we do not realize the hindrance of our remaining sinfulness. There's a simpleness, isn't there, in urgency. There's a simplicity in sincerity. There's a simple eloquence in earnest need. No form but deep feeling marks the best prayers. And I told you that Spurgeon said the best prayer that he ever heard was a one-syllable expression. Oh. It said it all, he said to God, because God knows the needs of men. It doesn't meander, and it doesn't muddle. Real prayer, one wrote, shoots upward, being impelled by the inward fire and the animation of the soul. No one needs to be told when we have offered up a real prayer. See how pointed and see how plain the psalmist is. He wants to be heard. He wants an answer. He doesn't pray to hear himself nor to have others hear him. The repetition here is not in vain. It's of a soul that keenly feels its need. Do not, verse 9, hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation, because you are not one who forsakes your own. Do we doubt what he seeks? Is there any question of what he's about? Are we left unclear what he desires? Prayer, wrote old Leonard Ravenhill, the revival preacher, does business with God. That's what he's there for. And he prays committed to God's way. Help me. And then he says in verse 11, teach me your way. Lead me in a level path. Along these lines, and I think I've shared it before, I'm reminded of the rhyme that A.W. Pink said he learned from his early days. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as to offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. That's a good prayer. That's a good little ditty to be taught by moms and dads to their children. True prayer is a determined crying to God. And then finally, and fourth, true prayer is a deliberate composure in God. True prayer is a posture of the most profitable advantage. It is the way in which we ourselves, in the midst of our need, in the midst of our confidence, compose our souls in the living God. In prayer, we regain, and by prayer, we keep our composure. We keep our minds and we keep our feet in the right path. We're able to settle and stabilize our souls. And that's what we see at the very end, verses 13 and 14. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord, that confidence now in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Why? Because God is worth waiting for. When God comes, when God delivers, when God answers, He does it all at exactly the right time. He's taken heart here, the psalmist. He encourages others now. His eyes have been lifted above his circumstances to the Lord's person, to his power, and this prayer has removed all of the clouds of despair. It's taken away all of the anxiety of his soul. This is where this sagging soul has found a perfect place to wait. And he waits in the posture of prayer. At the throne of grace is where he waits. We're never more in our right mind than when we are seated at the feet of Christ and calling upon him and looking to him. On our knees is the way we keep our feet. Asaph said, I came close to stumbling until I came into the sanctuary of God. It's the very place where we keep our heads by living on our knees. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's prayer. That's simply and wonderfully prayer. So as we come tonight with that high privilege, may we come as we come to him, not just simply with words. We come with words. That's the way we approach, especially in public prayer. We have to speak. And we have to speak loudly, not just simply people might hear what wonderful prayers we are, but that they might enter into those prayers. And so we have to speak so as to be heard, but we are speaking unto God with that wonderful confidence that he is gracious, that he is mighty, that he is wise, and that he hears our prayers. And so let us compose our souls, let us bring our needs, but let us as we do so have confidence in the God with whom we're able to meet and commune with. Let's pray, and then we'll prepare for prayer. Father, we thank you that you should call us who are weak and needy and sinful to seek your face. We are grateful, Lord God, that you who call us to your very presence has provided the very means by which access is now available through your Son crucified and risen for us. We thank you, Lord God, that as we pray, all heaven itself, the blessed Son and Spirit also pray and intercede. God, we are glad, O Father, that you desire our presence and that you are glad when we draw near. O Father, you are worth all our waiting. You are worth beyond all that we can ever offer of our heart's devotion and confidence. O Father, may the fear of you and the love of you and the trust of you drown every other fear of our souls, every anxiety of our hearts. Father, as we come to you, may we be conscious, even as we word our prayers, whom we meet. And Father, who we are that meet you. And God, what an incredible privilege it is that the creature could commune with and expect the ear and the heart and the arm of the Creator. God, we thank you for this privilege. May we be a people who do prize it. And Lord God, would you help us? For we are conscious as we pray, even of the weakness of our own flesh. It was manifested in the garden. Father, it's been manifested surely in our own homes so many times, how weak we are. Oh God, will you strengthen us for this very noble and this very profitable and this very blessed and very privileged exercise of our souls? Thank you that you hear us. Thank you that you will help us. Thank you, Lord God, that you will draw near to us. In Jesus' name, amen.